Back in the early 1980s, there were two British rockers who got together, Freddie Mercury of the band Queen and a guy named David Bowie. And they combined their creative gifts and they wrote a song titled Under Pressure. Some of you may remember that. The song went to number one on the UK singles chart. This is also a time when music videos were starting to become popular, and the hit song's music video directed by David Mallet featured some stock footage of people who were, as you might guess, under pressure. And the images included traffic jams, commuter trains packed with passengers, explosions, a failed rocket launch, riots, building demolitions, crushed cars, and unemployment lines. Any of that sound familiar? Is that the kind of pressure maybe you've been feeling recently? The lyrics begin, pressure pushing down on me, pressing down on you, under pressure that burns a building down, splits a family in two, puts people on streets. A little bit later it says, these are the days it never rains, but it pours. Kind of an ironic twist of phrase there. Days that it never rains, maybe that's pressure enough for the farmer, right? But it pours. We're feeling the pressure coming upon us today. Are you feeling under pressure today? If you look at the news today and you believe the psychologists, increasingly high anxiety levels indicate that many people today are under pressure and they don't know how to cope. The right amount of pressure motivates some people. I remember when I was a high school athlete playing high school football. My head football coach was a fiery guy. He's only about this tall, but boy, could he put the pressure on us when the time was right, especially at halftime if we were behind. And a little bit of pressure, you know, it worked for me. It motivated me and some of the other athletes, but too much pressure can weigh other people down and produce paralyzing fear, emotional breakdowns, and other mental health crises, which we are seeing all across our society today. When life never rains, but it pours, pressure comes, where do you run for shelter? There are all kinds of coping mechanisms that people run to today. Pressure relief valves that we push that exacerbate the problem. They don't solve the problem. Well, perhaps nobody faced more pressure in his life and ministry than did the Apostle Paul. We've been studying his life and ministry in Acts chapter 13 through 28. We're in chapter 23 today, taking the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, let alone to his fellow Jews, was not easy. And Paul did not go into it with rose-colored glasses. In fact, from the beginning, Jesus said of this Saul of Tarsus, remember back in Acts chapter 9, this newly converted guy who had been terrorizing Christians meets the resurrected Christ, and shortly after that, Jesus says he would suffer much for his name's sake. That was no exaggeration. And Paul and Saul, same guy, but he came more and more into an understanding of just how much he would suffer and the pressure that would come upon him. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul recalls all the physical persecutions, all the pressure that he endured, saying, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He goes on to mention other toils and snares, including shipwrecks and sleepless nights and dangers from robbers. He says he went often without food. Starvation was part of his experience. Anybody want to sign up for this? Why would he give up everything that he gave up? All of the prestige, all of the honor, a career that was scaling because he met the resurrected Christ and it changed his life and changed the trajectory of his life. But Paul might have said, pressure pushing down on me. At any given time in his first, second, or third missionary journey, or where we find him now, in Jerusalem with a heart that is pointed toward Rome. Not a missionary journey, but his last trek from the holy city of Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Now, the Holy Spirit had testified to Paul that troubles awaited him in Jerusalem. And others of his colleagues and friends had received the same briefing, we might say, from the Holy Spirit, that troubles awaited Paul. Some of them didn't want Paul to go. They took that briefing and that understanding from the Holy Spirit maybe a step too far and told Paul, no, you can't go to Jerusalem. But despite all of that, Paul was determined to go. He had never heard the Holy Spirit say, don't go, just be prepared. This is what's ahead of you. And he might have been on high alert as he approached the holy city for all those reasons. Soon after his arrival, he felt the pressure rising when a disinformation campaign that falsely accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish temple led to riots in the street. Imagine the pressure coming upon you. You see the riots happening in the holy city of Jerusalem, and you know you're the source of this. Because of a disinformation campaign. And but for the quick actions of the Roman tribune, the Jews would have killed Paul right then and there. They were furious. They felt that he had defiled the temple. The truth of the matter is, he never brought any Gentiles into the temple. They just supposed that he did because they saw him walking around with an Ephesian named Trophimus, who was a Gentile. The tribune at that time dispatched soldiers to arrest Paul, and that was the best way to bring him safely into the barracks. Before entering into those quarters, Paul asked for permission to address his fellow Hebrews. Do you remember this in chapters 21 and 22? And when he began speaking to them in their native Hebrew language, they all hushed. They were silenced because maybe he's not who we thought he was. Maybe he's one of us. And Paul boldly shared his testimony, his story of when he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. They were listening to him intently until he said, and God has called me to the Gentiles. That was it. When he mentioned his calling to the Gentiles, they coiled like vipers. Chapter 22 and verse 22 says this angry mob raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Imagine the pressure of knowing that there's an angry mob who doesn't want you to see the next day's sunrise. They want to kill you. And quickly the soldiers pulled Paul into the barracks and they began flogging him. Do you know what a Roman flogging is? Well, it's the 40 lashes minus one that Paul says happened to him five times. It's the whip with those cat of nine tails that just tears apart the human flesh. Jesus went through that. Paul says five times this happened to me. But before they flogged him, I love this. He says, you don't want to do this to a Roman citizen, do you? And everybody paused and they said, oh, wait a minute, you're a Roman citizen? He says, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen by birth. Everybody else had bought their way into that privilege. And that's when the floggers backed away and the tribune, the high-ranking military official, pulled Paul to safety and arranged for him to meet with the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the next day. And that's where we left the story last time. And where we pick it up in verse 20, or chapter 23 and verse 1, where it says, and now Paul is before the council. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Punch him in the mouth, he said. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I love how Luke tells us here that Paul looked intently at the council. I take that to mean he didn't blink. He made eye contact with them. And he stood before them, not arrogantly, but confidently in the Holy Spirit. courageously in his calling. Keep in mind that it had been probably up to 2 decades since the last time Paul stood in front of his colleagues, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the 70 men that made up the Sanhedrin, okay? And the last time he stood before them, he had probably papers in his hands that gave him the authority to go to Damascus and other places and arrest those Jews who were professing Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And now Paul, all these years later, was the one on trial. He's staring them down, looking at them intently. And when Paul claimed that he had lived his life in all good conscience up to this point, a nearby official instructed one of the soldiers to punch Paul in the face. And he did. And I don't know how you would react. I know how I would react, some kind of the way Paul did. He snarked back. And he said, he called the official, who turned out to be the high priest, Ananias, called him a whitewashed tomb. Now, that may not mean much to us, but it was an insult of all insults, because it was probably the picture of that last bit of encasement in a tomb cave, the whitewashed stone that goes out there. What he was saying was, you know, high priest, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're like a tomb full of dead men's bones. What an insult to the high priest. And somebody turns to Paul and said, do you not know who you're speaking to here? I kind of think he did. But what he was saying is, you wouldn't know by what he did. He's not acting like the high priest because he's breaking the very law by which he's judging me. And Paul didn't let them pull any stuff on him. And needless to say, tensions are rising. It's becoming a pressure cooker for Paul in front of the Sanhedrin now. And Paul is beginning to realize also he's not going to get a fair trial. He's not going to get a fair shaking before his colleagues. They've already pre-baked this thing. And so he says something that throws the whole meeting into turmoil. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Wow, what a scene here. Such a pressure cooker. And all this pressure is coming upon Paul. Some people want him dead. Now his colleagues, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are at his throat. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which Paul testified, was theological red meat for the council. Because the Sadducees, and this is why they're sad, you see, they didn't believe in the afterlife. I have to toss that in once in a while so that some of you wake up and let me know you're still with me. They didn't believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees did. The Pharisees did. So Paul, seeing that this isn't going to go his way, he's not going to get a fair shake and a fair trial, like a savvy politician, knowing his audience well, he tosses something out there that he knows will turn the whole meeting into turmoil. He deflects the attention away from himself. I love that about Paul. I mean, he's as gentle as a dove and as graceful as can be, but he's a wise old man, isn't he? He's a wise, wise person. All of this puts pressure on Paul. And when things are in turmoil there, the Roman officials step in and they carry Paul away to safety. Because if anything happened to a prisoner, even a Jewish prisoner under Roman authority, if anyone happened to them, the tribune could be in trouble. And so they had to protect Paul. They carry him away into the barracks. I love verse 11. Look at what happens here. Acts 23 and verse 11. Luke writes, "The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" This is the second time the Lord appears to Paul in a night vision with some encouraging words. And Paul deeply desired to minister in Rome. You know, if you're the apostle to the Gentiles, there are two primary cities you want to go to where you think you might have the greatest impact: Athens and Rome. And what a contrast in the ancient world between those two cities and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as I've said, is relatively easy to be a Yahweh follower, right? Oh, there was some tension between, you know, the traditionalists, those who were loyal to Moses and who thought, you know, Jesus, Messiah, was a threat, and all the Christians who were following the way, as they called it then, were a threat to all of that. What they didn't understand was that Moses and the Mosaic law, the moral law, the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, all of that, the civil law, were foreshadows. They were pictures of a reality that was coming, the Messiah who was coming. Once the reality comes, you don't need the shadows anymore, right? Well, the moral law stays in place, and we see that, you know, affirmed in the New Testament. But all the other sacrifices that pictured the substitutionary death of the once-for-all Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that reality had come, but there was tension about that. Not everybody embraced Jesus Messiah. Paul did. Saul of Tarsus did. He met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And so in Jerusalem, there was this tension going on outside of Jerusalem. As you're carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, much different game. You're now taking the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ into the belly of the beast of pagan idolatry. And you go to Athens and you come upon the Parthenon, the temple of Athena. And you go to Rome and there are other temples there. The Romans would borrow the Greek gods and rename them and all of that kind of stuff. But it was everywhere you went. It wasn't Judaism. It wasn't the Old Testament. It was pagan idolatry. And that had a pressure in and of itself. But the Lord assured Paul, who deeply desired to take the gospel to Rome. He wrote about it in his letter to the Romans, which, by the way, had already been written by Acts chapter 23. He wrote his letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth. And in chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, he expresses his deep desire, his heartfelt desire to get to Rome in person. But he sent this letter to them. The Lord assures him, "We'll get you there. Just as you testified for me in Jerusalem, you will also testify for me in Rome." But I think Paul was beginning to understand it wouldn't be under the circumstances he thought. He would go to Rome as Paul the prisoner, in shackles, in chains. And this is why later in one of his New Testament letters, he ends by saying, "Remember my chains." And if you go to Rome today and you go to St. Paul's Cathedral, to the burial place of the Apostle Paul, you'll see a little light box right above his grave and a chain right there to remind us of Paul the prisoner. He came as a prisoner to Rome. Now, all of this pressure on Paul was enough to sink most souls. Most people would crumble under that kind of pressure. But Paul found his strength in the Lord. He learned a long time ago that the Lord would fight his battles, that the battle belongs to the Lord. However, Paul could perhaps never prepare for the news that he was about to hear. Let's read on in verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. This is an assassination plot. And they're ready to ambush Paul, to set him up for an ambush. And these are the Paul haters. I mean, they are so consumed by their hatred for Paul and what he stands for. And they were committed to his demise so much that they pledged to starve themselves until they killed Paul. Some say that their vow that they took was somehow linked to pagan idolatry, and that certainly wouldn't surprise me. What's kind of a head-scratcher is how could these Jewish people who were so committed to the Mosaic law come to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with an assassination plot when they all knew the law said, thou shalt not kill? I mean, come on, I mean, just the head-scratcher there. But they see what they want to see, they hear what they want to hear, so they can say what they want to say, so they can do what they want to do and eliminate this man who is a threat to their traditions. And this is how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is sometimes being received in today's world, where, as we've said earlier in the season, now all these centuries later, it's kind of come full circle. It's open season on Christians today. And those with Judeo-Christian values are a threat to those communist and socialist-minded people who are trying to move into our country. And they'll do anything to get rid of people like us. Verse 16, it tells us that now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. This is beginning to sound better than a movie of the week script, right? I mean, now we've got a young boy who's introduced to the plot. Who knew that Paul had a sister in Rome? Oh, I'm sorry, in Jerusalem. And this is Paul's nephew, a young boy. And now he's going to expose this assassination plot and foil it all by himself almost. God used this young boy to do this. And upon hearing the news, Paul urged one of the guards, one of the centurions in the jail there, to take the boy to the ranking military official there and to let him, tell him of the plot. And they did that. And the tribune listened to the boy and acted immediately. But he tells him in verse 22, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Why did he tell him that? I think he wanted to take full credit for discovering the plot. He didn't want to learn that he learned it from some boy out there. That's just my guess on why the tribune did that. Then you read a little bit further on in chapter 22, and the tribune ordered, listen to this, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen now to escort Paul the prisoner, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, to the coast, there along the Mediterranean Sea, and deliver him to Felix, who was serving as the governor at that time. And clandestinely, Luke tells us they departed at the third hour of the night, or 3 a.m. Can you picture this? And can you imagine the pressure that's coming upon the Apostle Paul? There are people who do not want him to live, but only because it's in the best interest of the Romans who are in charge do they arrest him. And now they're carrying him under escort of 200, some soldiers and spearmen. In the middle of the night, Paul shackled in chains and his hands and his feet, Paul the prisoner going all the way to Caesarea. I've been to Caesarea Maritima numerous times. It's a beautiful coastal area, and the ruins there are just fabulous to see. There's a big stadium there and the aqueduct and all of that. One of the recent archaeological finds that I hope to see at my next visit to Jerusalem and to the Holy Land is the prison that they have now uncovered at Caesarea, where they believe Paul was held. And just as an aside, I usually say to all of our travelers who go with us on Bible Land tours and to the Holy Land, is that You know, the Bible is not mythology. It's not like reading Greek mythology, which is just made up stuff. It's not Alice in Wonderland. It's not Candyland. It's not all that. These are real people who lived in a real place at a real time. Sometimes it takes archaeology a little bit of time to catch up to what the Bible and God already know. And every time archaeology discovers something, guess what? Without question, it proves the Bible to be true. And it's always a fascinating thing. They're finding all kinds of new things, archaeologists are, even in the Bible lands that we travel to. Sometimes it takes science, dare I say. Science, a little bit of time to catch up to what God already knows. That's why we always elevate the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, above any human endeavor or knowledge or discipline. And just give everybody a little bit of time to catch up. Well, Paul goes to Caesarea Maritima, and we know from the scriptures he spent 2 years there under house arrest. And we have to leave the story there and come back to it next time. But before we do, let me give you a few take-home principles here about courage under pressure. How do you handle something like that? How do you handle the pressures that are coming against you today? First, keep the faith and a good conscience. This is what Paul said to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He begins by saying, "Before God, in all good conscience, have I lived my life up to this day." Now, this resulted in him getting punched in the face. Remember that? But by saying he kept a good conscience, Paul was not claiming to be perfect. Rather, he kept his conscience from becoming defiled or dirtied up in some way or seared, as the Bible says. You can damage your conscience. You say, "Well, Pastor, what is the conscience?" Well, God created us in his image, and he also created us with a conscience, that internal alarm system that goes off when we do something wrong, okay? The Bible even tells us that God has written upon the tablets of our human hearts an awareness of him, an awareness of his laws, of knowing right and wrong. The conscience is also that which affirms what you're doing right, okay? And that's before you ever meet the Lord Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit in you. When the Holy Spirit and the conscience are in sync, I mean, we have everything we need in tandem with the Word of God to know what is right and what is wrong and to go this way or that way. I think when the Sanhedrin official punched Paul in the face, he was saying, in effect, "No, we will determine what you've done that is right and wrong. Phooey on your conscience. And we're going to determine that. We're your judges." But that's kind of an aside. By the way, disobedience to the Lord's commands defiles or damages the conscience. Let me say that again. Disobedience to the Lord's commands defiles the conscience. We are born with this internal alarm system. We know right from wrong. And the first time we cross over a boundary, what happens? Boy, the alarm bells go off. And your conscience, you know, just pricks your heart. But you do it again and again and again and again and again. And before long, you can't hear the alarm anywhere. You've damaged the conscience. You've seared the conscience. You've silenced the conscience. And I believe today we are seeing the results of a generation of people who have lost touch with their conscience. It used to be a generation ago, we added moral education into, you know, public education. And we tore down the Ten Commandments from our public schools years ago, right? Just that reminder of what's right and what's wrong. And here we are a generation later with people who just seem to have no conscience. And they can cross this line and cross that line. They can walk into a retail store and just ransack it, steal this and steal that with no sense of right or wrong. I say we got to get back to the four R's in education. You say, Pastor, I thought it was 3 hours. Yeah, reading, writing, arithmetic, and righteousness. You've got to add moral education to our education system. Teach right and wrong. Now, it starts in the home, parents. If you're not educating your kids and training up that conscience that God has given them and making sure that the conscience is well trained, you end up with a generation of kids that have no conscience. Dangerous place to be. Now, the believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit as well. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can quench the Holy Spirit, you can resist the Holy Spirit. And when you get to a point where you have shut down the Holy Spirit in your life and you have silenced your conscience through continued disobedience, when you know this is wrong, you're in a dangerous, dangerous place. Paul stands up in front of the Jewish council, his colleagues, and says, throughout all of my life, I have kept a good conscience before God. He wasn't saying he was perfect. He was just saying that when my conscience said no, I didn't go. And when my conscience said yes and affirmed something, I went. And of course, the Jewish Sanhedrin would have nothing. They punched him in the face. No, we'll be the judge of what was right and wrong in your life. What an arrogant thing for them to do. Jiminy Cricket said to Pinocchio, let your conscience be your guide. Oh, be careful with that. There's a footnote. There's an asterisk to that. Only if you've kept your conscience through faith and obedience to God's word, you've kept your conscience in good working order. Otherwise, your conscience is a bad guide. You follow me so far? And what happens when you're under pressure? You're under financial pressure, you're under marital pressure, you're under pressure from unemployment, you're under pressure because somebody has falsely accused you of something. You need to know what's right and what's wrong, right? So that you respond well in those situations. When you're under pressure, keep the faith and a good conscience. Walk with God by faith every day of your life and listen to your conscience and, child of God, the Holy Spirit, who in tandem with your conscience says, don't go this way. That's a bad thing to do. Or go this way. This is the right way to go. We used to add moral education to our education system. This starts with parenting. Parents, train your kids up. Simple as this. Teach your kids the Ten Commandments. So when it says, thou shalt not kill, they don't march into the Jewish council and say, here's our assassination plot. These are people who have no conscience that is trained by the word of God. And I know some people say, well, the Ten Commandments, they're so harsh, those thou shalt nots. You know how I see the Ten Commandments? It's the way a parent would talk to a child who's reaching up maybe for the first time to touch a hot stove. Do you know how you talk to that child? You shout at the top of your lungs, stop! Because you don't want that child to learn from experience, the stove is hot, it will burn you. So you shout at the top of your lungs, thou shalt not. Then you pull the child aside and say, let me tell you why. It'll burn you. Those are the Ten Commandments. And they work in every generation. They're even affirmed in the New Testament. So when you're under pressure, keep the faith, keep a good conscience. And when you do that all your lives, walking in faith and walking in obedience to God, when the pressure comes, you're in a better chance of doing the right thing and not the wrong thing. Secondly, when under pressure, take courage and embrace the grace of God. Again, I love that, middle of the night vision that the Lord gave to Paul when the pressure was on. And he said, take courage. I'm going to get you to Rome. Just like you're testifying to me here, I'm going to get you there. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Sometimes pressure comes when others are saying untrue things about you, and that was certainly true of the Apostle Paul, the false accusations, the misunderstandings. Even when the Roman official, the high-ranking tribune, said, aren't you that Egyptian who had a team of assassins? No. A mistaken identity. Even amidst all of that, the pressure comes. False accusations can weigh heavily upon a person. Some people never let the Apostle Paul forget that he was a persecutor of Jewish Christians. You know that? And sometimes people will never let you forget your past. The devil certainly won't. He likes to replay those stories and remind you of who you once were. That's when you need to take courage and embrace the grace of God. Paul, the apostle, surprised by grace. I mean, anybody with a past like his, I mean, what use would he be to God? Oh, of great use, because he repented when he met the risen Christ and followed him courageously and embraced the grace of God. Number three, when under pressure, trust the power of God to protect you. In other words, when pressure is pushing down on you, as the song says, find your shelter in the Lord. We have all kinds of coping mechanisms that people who are under pressure and experiencing high levels of anxiety as a result of the pressure they're under, all kinds of coping mechanisms that they're running to, could be alcohol, could be drugs, could be illicit sex, could be any number of things. You're under financial pressure. Oh, I got to steal something. That's a coping mechanism to relieve the pressure. No, find your shelter in the Lord. Trust the power of God to get you through this time and to protect you. He is a strong tower. He is mighty in battle. He will fight the battles for you. He will make foolish the wisdom of this world. He makes weak the strength of man. He even took a little child, Paul's nephew, and exposed the assassination plot and foiled the plans of those who wanted to kill Paul. Only God could do something like that. Take confidence in that. Freddie Mercury and David Bowie were right about one thing. These are the days it never rains, but boy, it pours. And pressure is coming against every one of us from so many different angles. But we can find courage and strength in the Lord when we're under pressure. And that's where we need to go. Not to some man-made coping mechanism. Some of you and some of us have maybe learned some bad coping habits and mechanisms when pressure comes. And we need to learn to run to our high tower and to our shelter, which is the Lord Almighty. And as novel as this sounds, to pray. You know, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. I know the anxiety levels are high, and they're higher because of the pressure that we're facing today. But pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray. Novel idea. Don't run to the coping mechanism that never helps, but only temporarily, you know, relieves the pressure. Bring your burdens to the Lord in prayer and let him go to work on your behalf. He did for the Apostle Paul, and he will for us. One more thought. I always think in every sermon, how do I get to the cross of Christ? Well, nobody experienced more pressure than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, really, throughout his ministry, the pressure was building. The antagonism against this rabbi from Nazareth was building. But never more so than when he was just hours from the cross and he ended up in Gethsemane. You remember? And Luke, who also penned Acts, wrote a gospel, the gospel according to Luke. Luke was a physician and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke is the one that tells us that when Jesus went to the garden, he sweat drops of blood. It's a medical condition that results from an enormous amount of stress on the human body, and the capillaries just beneath the skin begin to break down, and it mixes in with the sweat and manifests itself in sweat with drops of blood in it, bloody sweat. This was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his humanity, the pressure was coming. He was facing the cross. And from there, he got arrested and put on trial and all kinds of false accusations against him. He was flogged. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was nailed to a cross, and he bore the heavy burden and pressure of your sin and mine, so much so that at one point he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The pressure of isolation, of going through this all by himself. The first time we might say that the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was broken fellowship. And he was there alone, suspended between earth and heaven, with the burden of your sin and mine on the cross. Nobody experienced pressure quite like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that for you and he did that for me. Why? Because I can't think of a greater pressure on any of us than the guilt and shame and the uncertainty that comes with not knowing your sins are forgiven. Maybe that's the greatest pressure that any of us feel, is not knowing that if I were to die today, what would happen to me? Not knowing whether my sins are forgiven, not knowing that if I stand before God, my Creator, I stand in His grace and He will receive me. Islam won't bring you to that realization. Muslims never know whether Allah will favor them or not. It's only the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ where you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven. And even the pressure of death and facing death, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the devil has us all twisted up, some in the fear of death. Anxiety and fear are kissing cousins, and it brings pressure. You get older and you wonder, you know, how am I going to face this thing called death? You can either be tangled up in the fear of death and the pressure of all that, or you can laugh death in the face and say, like the Apostle Paul did after he waxed eloquently about the grace of God in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, where is your sting? And oh death, where is your victory?" That's the pressure release. The pressure reliever that God gave us is forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the most important thing for you to do today is to relieve that pressure by coming to faith in Jesus Christ today. And then walk in faith and in obedience to His divine commands, using all the tools that He's given us to do what is right and not as wrong, our conscience, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, that all sync up together and help us live this thing called the Christian life successfully until Jesus comes or the Lord takes us home. Courage under pressure. Now that describes the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 23.